got to love that chorus and that song. These ancient words. We're going to look at these ancient words today. And I'm going to finish up John 15 today. And such an incredible text that we have before us. These ancient words. And I always remind everyone that in this these verses that we're in, remember that Christ was just hours from death. He was hours from dying, and this is what he's telling the disciples to encourage them. And you know the disciples, they were a little stressed because Christ had told them that he was leaving, and they didn't want him to leave. We can understand that. They didn't want him to leave. And so all through these last chapters that we've been in, he's been encouraging them and comforting them and telling them that the Spirit's going to come, the Helper's coming. Even though I'm leaving and going back to be at the right hand of the Father, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Helper to you. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he tells them, you can pray to me and I'll answer your prayers. If you ask according to my name, I will answer your prayers for you. So he's comforting these disciples. You know, a lot of evangelists, it's been known, they share the gospel and they kind of tell you, you get saved, you come to Jesus, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be pie in the sky, it's just going to be great. They don't tell about the other stuff because it's not always going to be great. It's going to be difficult, and you're going to endure many trials as a Christian. You can maybe even be persecuted. Persecution may come upon you. And a lot of times our evangelists don't say that. They don't tell them about that. But Jesus is not guilty of that, not at all. And this text before us this morning, it proves that. Of course, they love him. He loves them, and he's told them these wonderful things that I've just mentioned. But here in our text, he tells them, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. So we see here in this text, he doesn't gloss over anything. You know, I kind of like a person like that. Just give me the facts. Just be straight with me. Don't gloss over it. Just give it to me straight. Most of us are like that. And Jesus has certainly done that here, hasn't he? He says the world will hate you. It will hate you. And the fact that love for him would mean the world's hatred. So he has stressed the blessings naturally that are come for those who follow him. But now the emphasis will change. The emphasis changes here. You see it. Instead of the privileges of Christ that he's talking about before, now he speaks of persecution. And in this word, hate and hatred, you see it 7 times here. Hate and hatred. They're going to hate you. There'll be hatred against you because you love me, because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will hate you. Before he talked about friends. Now he's talking about enemies. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the Lord Jesus. First he declared his love for them and exhorted them to love. In these verses he warns of the world's hatred. And what an appropriate text for the times in which we live. You see it in the news. You see it when you read social media, the hatred. You say, I'm pro-life and I'm against abortion. They'll come unglued on you, cursing you. So these verses are of great importance to us. And for one reason, there's a great, enormous gap between the believer and the unbeliever. Those that are pursuing Christ and those that are trying to get away from Christ as quickly as they can. There's a there's a great gap. And you need to understand that gap. You need to understand that. We all do. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, there's three items I want to look at this morning in this text. And again, it's a very important text for us to understand. But the first point is the world's hatred. He begins talking about the hatred of the world for the disciples, telling them that they will be hated and to show why they would be hated. Why would the world hate them? Why would they hate them? We see here in verses 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the first thing that you want to see here, the three parts to this under number one, is we see that when we talk about the world hates us, it's not like when you look at a globe and you see the picture of the world, and we talk about the world on its axis or anything like that, it's not that. It's the world's system that will hate you. It's the world's system. It's the world that's in rebellion against God, and it's inclusive world's values, the world's values. See, the believer, the church, we get our values from the Scripture. Well, the world has its own set of values. It looks nothing like what the Bible says. So this world system, it's the world's values, the world's pleasures, the world's pastimes, the world's aspirations. The world thinks if you're a billionaire, you've arrived. They believe that. If you have fame and fortune, well, you have succeeded. And people just cling to those people. They said, look at that. That's success. You made a lot of money and a lot of people know you. That's the world system. That's the way the world thinks. They think highly of someone who has succeeded and has a ton of money, or they have fame and fortune, all these things. That's part of the world system, the world's pleasures, the world's pastimes. It is said of the world in this sense that it does not know God, that it rejected Jesus. We see that in John 1:10. This is the world that hates Christ's followers. And the reason it hates them is that they are not of it. The reason they will hate you is because you are not of it. You're not of those values, that system. That doesn't impress you. You see some rich, lost guy, we're not impressed with the rich, lost guy. You know, we'll be cordial, we'll be nice, but I'm not going to be impressed that you made billions of dollars in your lostness. Now, the world will cling to that and try to be his friend. But the Christians aren't impressed with that. In one commentary, the writer gave three examples of how the world looks at people who are not their own. Jonas Hanway, remember Jonas Hanway? He was a great inventor. He invented the umbrella. And what a great invention. And do you know when the first time he brought the umbrella out and walked down the street, people threw rocks at him. They thought that was the most absurd thing they'd ever seen. They picked up dirt from the streets and gravels and rocks and just threw it at him. Because they thought that was ridiculous. They hadn't seen anything like that. And they tried to hurt him. Aristide of Athens, he lived during the golden era. He was called Aristides the Just. He was banished from Athens. When they asked people, why did the city banish him? They said, because he's called the Just. And we hated him for his name, because he was called the Just. So we see that. Socrates was known as the human gadfly because he was always calling upon people to examine themselves and to think deeply. And they killed Socrates because of that. They killed him. The world likes a pattern. And if you don't fit into their pattern, if you're not in that pigeonhole, then you're different. and we don't like you. Anyone who does not conform to the pattern will meet trouble. And we see that in wokeism today, don't we? We see that. If you're not woke, what's wrong with you? Just be quiet. Don't talk. Don't speak if you don't agree with our values. There's a second reason Jesus gives for the world's hatred of his disciples. It's because he's chosen them out of the world. We see it here. He says, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And all that is, folks, is the old subject of election. Christ elected the disciples to salvation. He chose them for a specific work. And the world despises his work. It hates those who have been chosen him by him for his work. They hate that. They hate that. They hate Jesus, and they hate the ones that he has chosen out for his work. I can tell you there's probably nothing in the world that the world hates more is the doctrine of election. The world hates it. Many in the church hate it. That absolutely blows my mind, but it's a vital doctrine in the church. And you hear it again. You see it all over the Bible, and here you see it again in John 15. That I chose you out of the world to be my disciples. And the world goes crazy. They'll argue with you about this doctrine of election, but it's so clear here in the Word of God. It's here. We read, even in the scriptures here, chapter 8, the various chapters here in the Gospel of John, in John 8, verse 66, they turned back, no longer followed him. In John 8, they were taught the same. Then they took up stones to throw at him in verse 59. Nothing stirs up such hatred of the worldly in the teaching of sovereign grace and that God elects his children. They hate it. They hate it. I've even had people who were supposedly believers tell me. I'll get into these discussions. And and these are people that go to churches somewhere. Not here, but I don't want to follow a God that chooses. I've had Christians, supposedly Christians, tell me that. If that's true, I don't want to follow a God who elects and chooses whom will serve him. Well, that's what God does. That's what the scripture says. But you see it. You see the anger. The world will hate you. Thirdly, because it hates Christ, the world hates us as believers because of our identification with Christ. And we should all be seen as that. Is wherever you work, they should know. She's a Christian. Wherever he works, that guy is a Christian. He's a follower of Christ. Now, these last verses I'm going to look at towards the end of the sermon, it's just perfectly clear that we're to be witnesses for Christ. But at the very least, everyone should know that you're a Christian. Everyone who knows you, knows your name, whether it's a clerk at a store or somebody that you see on a normal basis, a family member or a neighbor, they should know that you name the name of Christ and that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very minimum, they need to know that. Because they're going to come to a time in their lives when tragedy occurs. I've seen this ever since I was in the Marine Corps. I was a young believer. And I would see these young guys and their lives would fall apart. And they'd come see me. They'd come see me and want to talk to me about their problems. Why? Because they knew Jeff was a Christian. Not that I knew anything. They were drawn to the person who named the name of Christ. And so that should be known of every one of us in this room that names the name of Christ. They should know that about you, that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. We see in verses 21 and 22, I'll go to 20. Remember the word said, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." He's saying here they're going to persecute you because of me. And they don't know me. You know me. He's talking to the disciples. You know me. They don't know me. Why does the world hate Christians? It hates them because it hates our Master. Hatred does not exist because of what Christians are in themselves, because we're just us, sinners saved by grace. But they hate the one that has chosen us. They hate the one who has saved us. Hatred exists because the world hates Jesus, because Christians are identified because of his call upon us, because of his call upon our lives. The second thing I want you to see here is Christ's hatred. Why does the world hate Jesus? And you ask that question. Why do they hate him so? Why so much anger, bitterness? Why does the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus answers it in verses 22 and 20 through 24. Verses 22 through 24, it says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If it had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So we see, when we see in a person, none of us like arrogance. None of us like pride. Pride's the great manslayer. None of us like to be around people that are selfish, people that are hypocritical. And those are character traits that we all want to avoid. But if we meet someone like that, and you see that they're prideful, you say, that guy's a hypocrite, and on and on, you probably don't want that guy to be your friend. We're going to avoid that person. They're arrogant. Some guy's puffed up with arrogance. You're going to be able to take that person in small parts. But with all those character traits that I just listed, Jesus was the opposite of that, wasn't he? Jesus, he was not arrogant. He was meek and mild, kind, loving. He was the fruit of the Spirit. He was all of those things. He was not prideful, not at all. He was humble. As I said, many are selfish. A lot of people's lives revolve around selfishness. But he actually gave up his life for a ransom for many. The exact opposite of selfishness. He gave up his life. He came from the glory of heaven to live upon the earth, to live and to die, that we could be reconciled to God. Again, that's the opposite of selfishness. No, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He was not hypocritical. Instead, he was the only man who ever lived that you could count on his word. I mean, men will fail you. Men will fail you. They might mean it, but it may mean something else tomorrow. He was the one person that lived you could trust completely and wholly in everything he said. So he wasn't hypocritical at all. So what does it mean when it says that the men hated him? Well, before Christ came and spoke to men and women, they could get by with relative goodness. They could be pretty good and get by. They didn't have to be completely good and get by. They could just slide on in. They could be a little proud, a little arrogant, a little that, and we'd put up with them. People would put up with them, but they could get by. But when Christ came, he revealed their sin. He revealed their sin. I'll give you an illustration to show you this. Harry Ironside, who preached at Moody Church for years, told the story of a missionary. And this missionary had out in Africa, and they had this, he had a little mirror hanging on a tree. And one of the ladies from the tribe that he was ministering in came to him one day and was just horrified about that mirror. And she said, who is the woman in the tree? She had never seen a mirror. Who is the woman in the tree? And he tried to explain to her. But what she didn't understand, this woman was godless. He was there as a missionary to share the gospel with his tribe. But over the years of such brutal living and harsh living, just you can imagine how these people lived apart from Christ. Her features were so raw and so painted and scarred face, how they would paint their face and make cuts on their face. And she was horrified at what this person looked like. She thought it was a demon in the tree. When he finally explained to her and got through to her, it is you. That is you. And she said, I want to buy your mirror. And he said, well, I don't want to sell my mirror. And finally, she just, after days of just insisting, he said, okay, I'll sell you the mirror. So you know what she did when she got the mirror? She took that mirror and she broke it into 1,000 pieces because she didn't want to see the ugliness of her skin and her face and what she thought was a demon. She destroyed it. And that's a great picture of what we see when we read the Bible. When we read his word and we see what sinful, wretched creatures we are, he exposes us. When Christ came, he exposed us to our sin. So no longer can you get along just being a little arrogant or a little prideful. No, you see your sin in that pride, and you see your sin in that arrogance, or whatever that sin may be. You see your sinful self, your wretched self, and you're called out to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Men and women hated the Lord Jesus, and they hate him today, and they hate the Bible. They hate God's word because it reveals our true selves. It reveals who we are. And we're called to repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to continually repent. Even after we're saved and come to Christ, we're to repent of our sin. The second reason that the world hates Christ is that it's his works. He says this in verse 24, if I had not done these among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father, his works. We see that all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, his works. Sometimes you see it, it'll say the miracles that he performed. 27 times we see works here. And on one occasion, this refers to what we would say miracles. For example, I did one miracle and you were astonished, back in chapter 7, verse 21. It also refers to all that Christ does when he prays to the Father, saying, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do, in chapter 17, verse 4. I love that verse. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That we could all say that one day. That I have brought glory to the Father for completing the work that you have given me to do. I wonder if we'll be able to say something like that one day. All the work that God has given me to do on the earth, I have done. I have done. That he has given us to do. And this is why the world hates Jesus. It hates him because he was doing the works of God. The works of God, the words of God, reveal our spiritual bankruptcy. The world hates us because we're doing the works of God. Can you say that, church? Does the world hate you because you're doing the works of God? Not just because I'm an elder. Dennis and Josh are elders. Obviously, we're doing the works that God's called us to do, but he's called you to the work too. He's called you to the work. Does the world hate you because you're doing the work that he's called you to do? The world hates Christ's followers because it hates Christ, and the world hates Christ because it hates God. So when you look at these verses, you look at it, and you realize there's a cost to being a Christian. And you got a decision to make. Are you going to be a disciple of Christ and suffer? Or are you going to, like, and this a lot of church people do this, they like to keep one foot in the world. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. You know, your boss tells dirty jokes, and you know this by now. He starts telling a dirty joke. Do you just listen and laugh just to keep in his good graces? Or do you say, I'm going to check out here. I don't need to hear that. Whom are you serving? Who are we serving? Are we standing up for Christ? Do they even know that we're Christians? Or do you hold back just to keep everything copacetic? Keep everything cool? Are you going to be bold for Christ? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to lose because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? A lot of people see that. They see that it comes with a cost, and they say, no, thank you. But there's a judgment. There's a judgment that's coming. We see it. There's a judgment coming, folks. There is a judgment coming. We're going to be judged for those that reject Christ and will not follow after Christ. There's a judgment. And there's a judgment for believers as well. Now, we won't be judged for any of our sin, because that's been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be judged for our works in Christ. And that leads me to the third part, as we look at verses 26 and 27, which are amazing. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, you know, if some of you guys work for Harris and Grumman and some of these big companies, what if they called you in tomorrow and they said to you, we're making you a partner? You would lose your mind. You're going to be the VP of this. You're going to be the VP of that. You just will be overcome. But all that's going to be given to you, all the money that's going to be given to you. Can you imagine the excitement? Well, you know, that's what God has done with us. He said, you're partnering with me. You're partnering with me. We're going to work together. We're going to be co-workers. That's what God has said. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Is God's fellow worker. Can you imagine grasping that? That's what we are. We are fellow workers with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day that we live and breathe, we are a fellow worker of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things change in our seasons of life. Sometimes you have more time to invest, but like I like to say, these young moms, they're pouring their lives into their children, giving them the gospel every day, explaining the gospel every day, day in and day out, bringing them to church, subjecting them to the Word of God, exposing them to the Word of God. Things change. Seasons change. And all the wonderful opportunities we have to be a co-worker with the Lord Jesus Christ, to do His work, to do His work. And here it says, but when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And I love that verse. because the Holy Spirit is in us. He's in us. When we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he was telling the disciples. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have the Holy Spirit within you. And when we as Christians are saved and born again, we have that Holy Spirit that takes up residence within us. So we know the Holy Spirit is working in us. And when you have that unction to share the gospel, sometimes we obey that unction. Sometimes we're so afraid. We're like, nope, I'm not going to tell that person about Christ. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit within you, giving you unction to open your mouth and share the gospel with somebody. To share Christ, because it is the greatest thing they will ever hear. Not something about politics, not something about some sports team. The greatest thing any human being will ever hear is the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so when we have that urge and that unction, that conviction to share the gospel, it's coming from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Our witness is necessary. But I can tell you this, it's powerless without the presence and the supernatural activity of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit bear his witness? Well, there's two answers. One is the work of the Holy Spirit in directing the writing of the Bible. Look right over there to chapter 16. 16, verse beginning in verse 12, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the Bible. That's what was to come, that there would be the writing of the scriptures. So many of the disciples, here they are, they would write out John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. That's from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving the word to them. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. These verses teach that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the result of the breathing out of God's word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 teaches that the Holy Spirit directed the human writers of the Bible so that the work would come forth. For prophecy never has its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the word says. So the first place we see the witness of the Spirit is the Bible. God gave the Spirit the Word. And they wrote, the Spirit gave it to those men and they wrote it down that we would have it. There's a second way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Lord Jesus. It's in the human mind and heart. You would never be saved apart from the Spirit's work in convicting you of your sin and drawing you to yourself. Remember those days you would read the Bible or somebody would witness to you and you'd get tears in your eyes and you would just get so convicted. What was that going on in you? It was the Holy Spirit. I had a man tell me one time, a long time ago, he said, every time I come in the church, and he wasn't a believer, he said, every time I do go to church, I was inviting him to come. He said, every time I come to the church, I cry. He said, I just sit there and cry. What was that? It was the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to that man. That's why y'all invite people to come to church. We can get that far. I say, hey, why don't you come to church with me? You'll have a great time. I'll take you to lunch afterwards. There's things we can do to have that person come be subjected to the body of Christ and to the preaching and teaching of the Word. This experience of this is what we see in the Protestant Reformation, when the Reformer spoke of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, it meant more to them than the simple idea that God had revealed himself to men through the Bible. But it was personal. As they would read the Bible and study the Bible, they knew that the Holy Spirit was working and helping them to understand the scripture and understand the word. God was working in their heart as they would study, faithfully study the Bible. It wasn't their intellect, which that plays a part, understanding, having an understanding of scripture, but it was the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that they would understand the word. Listen to what one reformer wrote. He wrote, "The new element of the reformers' belief substantiated the explicit teaching of Scripture by their own personal experience of Bible study, that the Bible interprets itself to God's people from within due to the fact that the Holy Spirit has not ceased to speak through their hearts." It was that discovery that freed them from the improper, debilitating dependence upon tradition and the decrees of church councils. These may have had value, but they were ultimately unnecessary for God. It is not only able to teach, but also does teach his people through the Spirit. What is this activity of God's Spirit? The Reformers called it the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it's with you, with everyone born of the Spirit." Let me read that verse again, John 3:8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So we see it, John 14:26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So we see it. The Reformers saw it. It was the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and in their minds, opening up those verses that they could understand. They could have understanding of the Word. Later, John adds, "It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." John 5:6. Paul writes of the same in 1 Corinthians 2:12. "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us, that is, what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in words." 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. So it's the Spirit, this Holy Spirit that works within us, and that we can understand these words. But I tell you, folks, you got to read the words. You've got to subject yourself to the Word. Read it. The Holy Spirit will help you to understand it and bring conviction to your heart to obey it. Are you reading the Word? If you're not reading the Word, Satan is having a field day on you. We need to read the Word, folks. We need to be in the Bible. And if you're saved, if you're born again and you know Christ, you read that Word. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And he will reveal those words to you. He will allow you and help you to understand what those words are saying. So we see here, the Holy Spirit gives comprehension of the Word. And I'll tell you again, apart from the ministry of the Spirit, there is no understanding of spiritual things. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no understanding of spiritual things. The Bible can be taught, but men and women will not comprehend it. Not at all. That's what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I want to read that again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So without the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate, they cannot come to an understanding of the gospel. That's why we pray. God, draw them to yourself, open their hearts that they can understand their sin, that they can repent of their sin. I love R.A. Torrey. He even named Torrey after R.A. Torrey. He talked about this. He talked about this in comprehension. And Dr. Torrey would talk about how when you would sit down with someone with the Bible, and you'd start explaining the gospel and reading the verses to them and explaining what it means that you're born in sin, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of a Redeemer. And he said so many countless times I would sit down with somebody and they said, I don't get it. And he would read some more. He'd read some more verses and they said, I don't get it. And he would say after about some time, after more and more of that, the lights would go off. And they're like, I get it. I understand that. I see it. And he said, you know what that was? He said, it wasn't me. He said, it was the Holy Spirit opening their minds to truth, to understand their sin, the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and ultimately that person would come to Christ. The Holy Spirit opening their minds to truth. The second thing that the Holy Spirit brings is conviction. It's not, and this is necessary because it's not enough merely to have the comprehension of spiritual things. Comprehension is very necessary, but also there needs to be conviction. Left alone, it's just intellectualism. It's got to be conviction. Next chapter talks about this. Jesus says, speaking of the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe me in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. There needs to be conviction of sin. And who brings the conviction? The Holy Spirit brings the conviction of sin. And that's why we talked about last week, prayer. I tell you, I'm shocked that the prayer meetings aren't filled. Y'all don't got nothing to pray for? Good grief. My phone is blowing up every day from prayer requests. Pray that this person may get saved, this family member may get saved. And I could just go on and on. Why aren't we praying? Especially for the list where there's lost people. There's so many, we all know so many lost people. Why aren't we praying and saying, God, will your Holy Spirit bring conviction? We're not going to talk them into it with our intellect. That's not going to ever happen. But the Holy Spirit will convict. Man, we should be praying. Intercessory prayer, God. And I tell you, that one prayer group I go to in the morning, we've done it for years, and one of the most beautiful things is my list of answered prayer, how these men have prayed, and we've seen God answer prayer, intercessory prayer, praying again and again for the same thing, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, that the Holy Spirit would move upon that person, that they would be saved. Praying. There needs to be conviction. And apart from conviction, again, all you have is intellectualism. What's that going to get you? Conviction. The third thing we see here, the Holy Spirit will bring commitment. Commitment. Huge word. So are you one of those Christians that has one foot in the church and one foot in the world? You can tell that. I can help you answer that question about yourself. Is your commitment to God? What is your commitment to God? Is this something that you think about? How committed I am to my Lord, my Savior, in bringing glory to the Father, to His name? What is your commitment level? You think about it at all? Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're committed to a lot of things, but above everything, it should be your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness, commits himself to the Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer. We have a perfect example of this in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. Remember, the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship God, and while he was there, he brought a scroll. We buy Bibles. They bought scrolls back then, and he bought a scroll of Isaiah, and he was sincere. The Ethiopian was sincere. And he read it, and he bought this, read it. He did not understand it. He was puzzled about it. And he read it on his way back to Ethiopia. And on his way, God sent Philip to him. And Philip came, and the Ethiopian had come to Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent, and he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Acts 8:32, Isaiah 53. He wanted to know of whom the prophet was speaking. The Ethiopian wanted to know. So Philip taught him. Philip taught him about Jesus and how Jesus died for his sin. And Isaiah indicates at that point, having been given understanding and having been convicted of his own sin, the Ethiopian asked to be baptized as a sign. And what was that? By the Ethiopian being asked to be baptized, what was that a sign of? Well, I can tell you what it was a sign of. It was a sign of his commitment. He read it. He read what Isaiah said. Philip explained it to him, and he understood it. And immediately he said, I want to go and be baptized. He wanted to obey the word of God. He wanted to go and be baptized. So I ask you this morning, is he at work in your heart? Do you know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ and living your life for his glory and for his purposes? Is that true of you? Is that true of you? And I love these last verses. Just look at them as I read them again. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will bear witness about me. Yeah, let's meditate on that for a second. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He lives within us. And it says, he will bear witness about me. So again, to go back to what I just said, when you have that unction to share the gospel with somebody, that ain't coming from you. It's coming from the Holy Spirit to open your mouth and to speak the gospel. And y'all have heard me say this a million times. It's the greatest thing that anyone will ever hear. Ever hear. Not if you got asked to become a partner or vice president with Harris or Grumman. Not that. Not that. That'd probably bring you more headaches than you'll ever have. But it's for someone to speak to you the glorious gospel of Christ, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can repent of your sin and be born again. That's the Holy Spirit working within us. He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. So what did he just tell the disciples? He will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness about me, disciples. And boy, did they ever. Jesus died, Jesus went to heaven, and what do we know about the disciples? They told everybody about Christ. They turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. They did that. And in verse 27, it says again, and you also will bear witness. And you also will bear witness. This was written to the disciples, but it's true for you and I. And you also will bear witness. Because you have been with me from the beginning, he said to the disciples. They didn't know a lot. But boy, when Jesus died and was resurrected, they knew a lot. We know a lot. We know a lot. Again, I remind you, those disciples, again, there's a lot of things that clicked after Jesus died. Then they had full understanding. And they went about the world sharing the gospel. Look what we have. Look what we have. We have the Bible completed. We have the Old and the New Testaments. Can't have one without the other, by the way. You got to have it all. We have every at our fingertips on our computers. Anything you can imagine. Man, I tell you, I love my library. And this is hardly anything I can't dive into for 3 hours, just pulling a couple books off the shelf. Do you think these guys had that? They didn't. We have all this knowledge, all this access to knowledge about doctrine and theology, and it's really wonderful. But they turned the world upside down. I don't think we're really turning the world upside down right now for Jesus, and we should be. We should be. We have such access. And we have the most important thing. We have the Holy Spirit, like those disciples did. They had the Holy Spirit. And what is Jesus' last words? Bear witness about me. Bear witness about me. Bear witness about me. That's what was important. I mean, it was some of the last words he would speak. Bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. You bear witness about me. How can we not, after reading these verses, thinking this is some of the last things that Jesus would say to them, bear witness about me. And we are equipped with the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us to equip us. And the thing that I always know is I don't save anybody. It is that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that will bring conviction to the heart. We're co-workers with the Lord. What greater thing on earth is there to be than a co-worker of the Lord Jesus Christ? And really the Trinity. Really the Trinity. A co-worker with the gospel. It's the greatest thing. May we spend our last days upon the earth being a co-worker, bearing witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, the exhortation of these words to make Christ known, to know that was his instruction to the disciples. It's certainly the instruction to each of us. And Lord, to know that we have this wonderful Holy Spirit that lives within us. Oh God, help us not to quench the Spirit. But Lord, let us listen to the Spirit as he guides us, as he directs us, gives us unction, convicts us, Lord, that we may be great witnesses of the gospel. Lord, we know we can't save. It's you who saves. And Lord, we know that the Trinity is all at work in bringing someone to Christ. But Lord, you've given us that marvelous, wonderful privilege to open our mouths and to speak the words of the gospel to a lost and dying world. They're really their only comfort. May we do it. May we look at these verses. May they resonate in our hearts and minds, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.